I've been thinking about Jesus' words to his disciples in Matthew chapter 5, very familiar passage here. We're in beginning in verse 13 through 16. He says to them, "You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost his savor or its flavor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and be trodden under the foot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven." Let's pray together. Father God, as we come to you this afternoon, we thank you for these great songs of the faith that we can sing. Thank you, God, for music that you've given to us, which delights our souls and draws us to you, Lord, the author of these great tunes and this music and the very gift itself. Thank you for the gift of salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you, God, for the indwelling Holy Spirit. And thank you for the opportunity to come together as a body of believers to worship you once again, to open your word, Lord, to allow you through your Spirit to teach us, to instruct us, to encourage us, to convict us, Lord. Show us your truth, your word. Inspire us, Lord, through the indwelling ministry of your Spirit. Pray for the anointing of that Holy Spirit so that I might preach the word in such a way that would bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We love you and we thank you for your goodness to us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Jesus was the greatest teacher the world has ever known. And even those religious leaders who have no recognition of him as the Messiah have to acknowledge that. Mahatma Gandhi was a man who looked at the Sermon on the Mount and used it in his own life, but never really came to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior and as the Messiah. The Sermon on the Mount is so famous and powerful that we can hardly overstate its influence, writes Kent Hughes in his commentary. It's the best known, the least understood, and probably the least obeyed of all the teachings of Christ. Jesus here, as he begins to talk to his disciples and to teach them, is instructing them and helping them to understand, as we need to understand, that Christians do not live in isolation. God hasn't called us to be monks in a monastery, or to be cloistered away from the world. When we were in Germany, we lived about 20 kilometers from Oberammergau. It's famous for the Passion Play, which is presented every 10 years. Hazel and I got to see that while we were there. It's quite an amazing play. But in that city is also a large monastery. And there the monks live. I happen to know one of them who came down to our village and gave Mass on Saturday night and Sunday. He was a priest, but he was also a monk. And their life was closed off from the rest of the world. I went to visit the monastery on one occasion. Everything in their life was in the walls of that monastery. They got out every once in a while. Their dress, they had no civilian clothes. They dressed in habits. And somebody once made the remark it was really bad habits, too. Just a plain black long robe. And so their life was behind those walls. And of course, they believed in the monasticism, which taught that living the Christian life meant of necessity separating oneself from society and living a life of contemplation away from everything that would distract or lead us away from the Lord. We know better than that, of course. We're in the world, as our pastor has been speaking the last couple of Sundays. We're in the world, but we're not of the world. But we do have a place and an influence, and God wants us to live our lives in this world in such a way that, as we see, as Jesus is teaching here, that we are to be salt and light. As Greg mentioned this morning, salt and light. Today, I think, unfortunately, what's happened in our evangelical churches quite often has been not that we have moved toward monasticism, but we've moved toward being like the world. We have allowed ourselves, instead of being separated from ungodliness, we have incorporated it and taken it in, as Greg has mentioned in the last couple of Sundays, so that the distinction between us and the world is less and less, and people fail and are unable to see that our lives are really different and that we bear the fruit of a true believer. In some evangelical circles, I'm afraid their motto is of the church, "God forbid that we should be different." And yet here we see Jesus said to his disciples, "You are the salt of the earth and you're the light of the world." And so as we look at what Jesus had to say, I want us to do so in thinking about how is it that we are to live our lives in this society in which we live. Now, Hazel and I have been back here a couple of years in Western North Carolina. Life is much different from what we've experienced over the years. And I know that in the military setting, in the military areas where people live so closely, they live in housing, they see each other constantly in the commissary, in the PX, in the gas station, in the chapel, on the work site. We have encouraged people over the years and said to them, you have a unique opportunity as a believer to be salt and light because you are seen every day in this community. And when you arrive to the church on Sunday morning, people have seen you all during the week. They've listened to you. They've watched you react in different situations. It is your opportunity in this environment to be salt and light. Some people complain because there was no large shopping area or there in where we were in Germany, and they couldn't go to the mall and other things they didn't have. But in that close community, it was an opportunity for them to actually be salt and light in that place. And that's what God wants us to be wherever we are. And so Jesus begins his teaching here in verse 13 by saying to his disciples, you are the salt of the earth. And the structure of the sentence gives emphasis to the pronoun you. He's sitting and his disciples are around him and he looks at them and he says to them, you only, you are the ones who are the salt of the earth. You are the ones who are the light of the world. He's not talking here to a bunch of seminary students. Richard, I know that you enjoy seminary and you're having a great time in your studies. But here the Lord's not talking to seminary students or Bible college students or professionals. He's not talking to the Pharisees and the Sadducees. He's talking to these fishermen, these common people who really had no formal education. But he said to them, you are the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, of course, his words here in verse 13 have been preceded by his words at the first part of the chapter, where he begins by giving us what we commonly call the Beatitudes. And so what he's saying here in chapter, or in verse 13, when he's describing these disciples, he's saying to them, you, whose character is completely distinct from a lost, ungodly world, you're like these that I'm describing here in verses 3 through 12. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek. Blessed are they who do hunger and thirst after righteousness. Blessed are the merciful and the pure in heart and the peacemakers and those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. I believe Jesus is saying to his disciples here, you are the very, in your very character, those who are of my kingdom because you demonstrate a true faith and belief in me and trust in me. And you, therefore, based upon who you are functioning as the salt of the earth and the light of the world. Now, there may have been some question in their minds about that. I mean, here they were, just common folks. What possible influence could the people described in the Beatitudes, for example, exert on a hard, cruel, and fallen world? What could they possibly bring to this world that would, in somehow or another, get its attention? Sinclair Ferguson, in his little book on the Sermon on the Mount, said, like salt, Christians may seem small and insignificant, powerless in a power-mad society, yet they have the ability to influence every segment of it and permeate the whole. One of the joys for us is to know that God has given us the ability, as he said to his disciples here, you are the salt of the earth, and we spread ourselves out across this community as the salt of the earth, for the glory of God. But when we look at it from a human perspective, we realize that they had really nothing to offer in and of themselves. Paul mentioned this, of course, in 1 Corinthians, where he reminded the Corinthian believers in chapter 1, verse 26, he said, for you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and so on. And then down here he says in verse 29, in order that no flesh should glory in his presence, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. So the way that these disciples would have an influence and an impact on their society was not because of their education, not because of their prestige or their power, but because of their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And as Greg mentioned so well this morning, because they were connected with him, they were to abide in him. And through his power and through the indwelling Christ in their lives, they could be the salt and light of the world. You and I are the same. I remember years ago when we were stationed in Hanau, Germany, which is not too far from Frankfurt. We had there a unit in which we had several thousand soldiers. And God was greatly blessing in the ministry there, and we had many of them come to Christ and came to our Bible studies and grew in the Lord. And it wasn't long until they caught the vision that they were to be salt and light in their unit, in their military unit. And they began to live godly lives, transformed lives. It was made such an impression on the battalion commander that he went to their company on one occasion, asked me to go along, and he had a formation, and he singled these men out and stood them before the formation and bragged on their performance and how well that they did their job. And then he asked each of them to make a comment. And it was such a delight to stand there as their chaplain and to listen to these men give glory and praise and honor to Jesus Christ. They gave him the glory. They said the reason that we work hard, the reason that we do well, is because we're Christians. And we want our light to shine brightly to the other soldiers in our unit. These men were not general officers. They were not colonels. They were not captains. They were E4s and E3s and E2s. Now, you may not know what that means, but that's the bottom of the list. That's the bottom of the chain of command. And yet, though they had no position of power and influence in the military, their lives were so much a blessing that even the battalion commander, who was not a Christian, recognized something different about these men and brought them before their fellow soldiers, and they were able to speak their testimony clearly to these men. That's what Jesus is talking about here. You are the salt of the earth, he said, and you're the light of the world. He used this metaphor, or these metaphors, salt and light, because it was so common. Every home had salt. Every home had some form of light. And that was the beauty, of course, of Jesus' teaching. He could make things so clear, so plain, so simple, and yet they were profound truths. And when people got to thinking about what he was saying here, it was so obvious what he was telling his disciples. And so the question I've often had when I've sat in and listened to preaching is preachers will often say, you know, what Jesus had to say here is so simple and so direct and so straightforward that we could just read the text and leave. And I said, amen, let's do that. But then the preacher said, but I've got a few words I need to say about the text. And so give a preacher an opportunity, and even the simplest text can become explained, developed. Salt of the earth and light of the world. Well, the question I had as I read this is, I wonder what these disciples thought about when Jesus said, you're the salt of the earth. I wonder what came to their mind. Well, the first thing probably was salt was a preservative. No refrigeration. Long before even the refrigerator was even dreamed about. And so salt was used to preserve meat. Rub it into the meat or soak it in a saline solution. And so in their minds they were thinking salt, preservation, keeping from rot and decay and so on. When I was a young boy, even before we had our first refrigerator, and some of you here in this congregation today, I can see a few of you, remember in those days before refrigerators were common. And we had the old ice box. And some of you may even predated the ice box, Larry. But you remember the old ice box was a box that sat in the kitchen, and once a week at our house, the ice man would arrive with the ice truck, and he'd haul in this big block of ice, and he'd take his ice pick, and he'd chisel this thing down till it fit into the ice box. And I remember as a little boy thinking, I just loved the ice man. I thought, I was so impressed that this man took these large things and hooked into that chunk of ice and lifted that thing up and brought it into the house. And I said, when I was about 5 years old, that's what I want to be when I grow up. I want to be an ice man. Well, I didn't turn out to be an ice man because refrigerators came on the scene not long after that, and the ice man disappeared. But the disciples probably thought about preservation. They also thought about seasoning, because salt is certainly a seasoning, important seasoning. And Jesus was making the point here, which we'll look at in just a minute, that this common little thing that everybody has in their home, salt, has such an important part in the life of every person that we know. I have a little recipe that one of the things that I make at home. Hazel is the major cook at our house. I don't even try to keep up with her. But I do have a recipe that my dad gave me as a young man, and it's called Nutty Fagan. Don't ask me how we ever got to that name. I've asked him several times, and he tells me a different story every time I ask him. But it's a chocolate sauce that's used to put over ice cream. And it's made with chocolate and peanut butter and butter and sugar, of course, and a little bit of vanilla. And, you know, you cook this almost like you're making fudge, and there's a certain point at which you have to stop cooking it, or otherwise it turns to fudge. But one of the ingredients in this wonderful dessert, which we have some in the refrigerator right now because our grandsons are coming over this evening, and they often say, "Grandpa, are you going to make Nutty Fagan for us?" And I made some. But one of the ingredients in this wonderful dessert is a pinch of, guess what?
Salt.
Just a little bit, not too much. Salt has a way of enhancing flavor even when you don't expect it. I wouldn't expect that you have all this sugar and this chocolate and this butter and so on, that salt would make any difference, but it does, doesn't it? And that's what Jesus is saying to his disciples, that salt is such an important thing. He also goes on to say here in verse 13, but if the salt has lost its savor or its flavor or saltiness, what good is it? Send forth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. That's a little bit perplexing to me, because salt really doesn't break down and lose its salt, whatever, you know, you can't really break it down and destroy it. And so as I read some commentaries and thoughts on this, here's what I have come up with. The salt the Israelites obtained from the Dead Sea area was often impure. And I've been around the Dead Sea area, and I know exactly what they're talking about. It was mixed with alkali salts. Looked just like salt, but it really wasn't sodium chloride. Water could leach out the sodium chloride, leaving the other salts intact, so that it looked like salt, but tasted insipid. It had no really saltiness to it. Perhaps what Jesus was mentioning here is the fact that sometimes what appears to be salt is really not salt at all. The appearance might be there, but the substance is lacking. And so in the lives of some people who appear to be salt, there really is no substance whatsoever. And so they have no usefulness as far as God's kingdom is concerned. They really are not those who are described in chapter 5, verses 3 through 12, the poor in spirit, the mourners, those who are meek. Those who have really come to understand their need of salvation and to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. So what is the spiritual implication here that Jesus is making about salt? Well, it's pretty obvious, I think. We live in a decaying, evil, and rotten society. Amen. It's all over the world. We've lived all over the place. And unfortunately, in some places, the American dream in Europe, for example, is seen not to be the values that we have believed in as a nation, but the superficial ungodliness that the Germans want to copy. And so the German young people dress like the American young people in all their attire. They listen to the same kind of music. They go to the same kind of entertainment. And so instead of looking at America and saying, what made America great? What are the values and the substance of the American culture that made it strong? Well, the root and the foundation of our culture that made us what we are were our founding fathers, who believed that God had called them and built this nation on certain Christian principles. But that's not what they're following. They follow the ungodliness and sin of the nation. We're to stand against decay and sin. John Stott, in his commentary, said, Christian saltiness is the Christian character as depicted in the Beatitudes. That's what creates the saltiness in our life, is this relationship we have with the living Christ. And as Greg mentioned this morning, it's abiding in Him and being in relationship with Him and growing in that relationship and developing in that walk with Jesus Christ. that makes us distinct and helps us to stand out as those who would glorify God. So we, in a sense, are those who preserve. We stand against the encroaching wickedness of our nation and our communities and our places. And we do that because we're salt. We have a saltiness that comes as a result of our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and the indwelling Holy Spirit. One of the passages that I thought about as I was considering that is found in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And here we have the account where Paul is writing about the coming of Christ and the appearing of the Antichrist. He says in verse 5 of 2 Thessalonians 2, "Remember you not that when I was with you, I told you these things? And now you know what withholdeth or restrains, that he might be revealed in his time. For the mystery of iniquity has already at work. Only he who now letteth or restraineth will continue to restrain until he is taken out of the way, and then that wicked one shall be revealed." In my understanding of that passage, Paul is writing there about the coming of the Antichrist and the removal of the Holy Spirit, so that the world then is turned over to wickedness. It is the Holy Spirit who is the restrainer in this world of the wickedness that's just waiting and pushing against the very restraining of the Holy Spirit. And as soon as the Holy Spirit's taken out of the world, the wickedness comes like a great flood. It would happen right now if the Holy Spirit weren't here. And the Holy Spirit dwells within believers. So you and I, therefore, become the restrainers through the Holy Spirit of this wickedness that wants to push its way and constantly applies pressure against us in our families, in our church, in our homes, in our businesses, in all the institutions that we have in America. The wickedness constantly pushes to overcome and to bring corruption and destroy it. And you and I, therefore, have the opportunity to stand as men and women for the gospel of Christ. Have you ever had the experience where you're known as a Christian, hopefully where you work or where you live or where you have your influence, of having people who are ungodly and non-Christian standing off on the side talking and telling jokes, and you know that the jokes that they're telling are probably not clean, they're not decent, and then you walk up and they suddenly change their language. And they say, "Oh, excuse me, I didn't know you were here. Excuse my French," or whatever they might say. I've had that experience many times as an Army chaplain, being out in the motor pool or in different places and walking up to a group of soldiers who are all laughing, you know, and talking. Walk up to them, they look up, they see the cross on the hat, and they all of a sudden there's this instant change that takes place. Instead of telling dirty jokes and talking about things they should not be talking, all of a sudden one of them will say something like this: "Oh, it's the chaplain. Hey, Joe, did you go to church last Sunday? The chaplain is looking for you. Chaplain Joe over here, he doesn't go to church." And so all of a sudden, everything changes. Why? Because the cross represents Christianity. And there's enough respect left in the military today that when soldiers see a chaplain, they identify the chaplain with godliness, and their behavior is affected. Now, let's pray that continues. Because more and more the pressure is for chaplains to become just social officers and not really stand for righteousness and the things of God. There was a chaplain that was with me, not with me, but he worked in another unit while I was in Vietnam years ago. This chaplain was from a major faith group. And he came to Vietnam about a month after I got there, and he got out and began to visit his soldiers. And about 6 months later, they pulled him up to another assignment and left his battalion without chaplain coverage. And so my brigade chaplain asked me if I would go over and do services for them. So I did. And I always looked forward to preaching to soldiers and giving the gospel. So I went to this particular company, and they all came. And we got out our little song books, and we sang. And I preached my message and gave an invitation. A couple of guys raised their hands and had opportunity to talk to them about the Lord. And after I was all finished, a couple of the soldiers came up to me, and they said, "You know, we haven't had a worship service in months." I said, "Well, that's not possible. Chaplain so-and-so has been here all this time." They said, "Yes, but he never gave services. He just came out and sat around and smoked his cigar and told dirty jokes. That was the chaplain for the unit." How horrible. You talk about salt losing its saltiness. I don't think he ever had any saltiness to start with. I don't think that he was described as those in chapter 5, verses 2 through 3 through 12. I don't think this man really knew the Lord. He was a chaplain. He'd been to seminary. He'd done through all the things that he had to go through. But his life was totally devoid of any saltiness. I asked him about it one time. He says, "Well, I just want the soldiers to feel comfortable around me." Yeah, I'll feel comfortable around you on their way to hell without Christ. You have no message for them, and you're concerned about them feeling comfortable around you. What a shame. Well, people who aren't saved may feel comfortable around us in the sense that they may feel comfortable in that we're not judgmental and we don't come down on them and we don't criticize them. We don't jump all over them. But God forbid that people who are lost would feel so comfortable about around us because we have no saltiness. Hopefully they will feel and be aware that we love Jesus Christ and they will be convicted. So Jesus said to his disciples, first of all, you're the salt of the earth. And then secondly, he said to them in verse 14, you are the light of the world. A city that is set on the hill cannot be hidden. Neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bushel or a basket, but instead they put it on a lampstand, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. That's pretty simple to understand, isn't it? I mean, you can see the picture. Somebody lights a lamp, they put it on a lampstand in a room, it lights the room. Wouldn't it be foolish for that person then to come along with some kind of covering and cover the lamp, and then the room would be dark? Jesus is saying to them, look, you're the light of the world. You're not only the salt of the earth, you're the light of the world. A city that's set on a hill cannot be hidden. The light comes out. A lamp is on a stand to lighten the room. And Jesus was saying to them, I want you to be that kind of light that's normal and that's in the world and that shines in the dark places. The military has what they call noise and light discipline. Larry probably remembers this from his Marine Corps experiences. Noise and light discipline. This is in the old days now before we have these night vision goggles because all of that's changed. But noise and light discipline means that when soldiers are out somewhere and they don't want to be seen or heard because the enemies are out. And so they have to discipline themselves not to talk and not to turn on flashlights and light up cigarettes and all that kind of stuff. They don't want to be seen. When I was in the Panama Canal Zone training in jungle warfare, one of the things that we went through was to demonstrate to us how easy it is for the enemy to see you even with the smallest light. So here we were sitting at the edge of the jungle, this open field about 100 yards away. Across this open field, there was a jungle itself. And we were in a platoon, and our leader was saying to us, now, I want you to keep your eyes looking forward across this expanse, and I'm going to ask one of the soldiers who is hiding over in the jungle to light up a cigarette. And so we watched. It was pitch black. And all of a sudden, we saw this little flash 100 yards away. One little match. Soldier lighting up a cigarette. Well, if we were snipers or the enemy, it had been all over for him. He gave his position away. That's discipline, light discipline in the military. Jesus comes from the other perspective and says to us, look, I want you to have light discipline, but I don't want you to hide your light. He said, don't light your light and then hide it. Let it shine so that it brings light to the room. He says, don't light the candle and then put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick so it gives light to the whole world. Jesus wants us to let our light shine. We don't have to make it light. We just allow it to shine. After all, Jesus himself said, John chapter 8, verse 12, I am the light of the world. He is the light. He that followeth after me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have or possess the light of life. So not only are we reflectors of the Lord Jesus Christ, like this moon reflects the sun, but we are also like stars, like luminaries in the heavens that shine forth the fact that Jesus Christ lives in us and he is the light in our lives, so that it's not us making this light. It's not us generating anything. It's us allowing the light to shine forth, to radiate, to shine forth as a luminary, as Paul says in Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. We're to be luminaries. We're to allow this light to shine forth so that others can see us. And we're also those who reflect the very image of Christ. Light is so important in our lives. I was thinking of a story of a father who bought his son. This is back in the days when wristwatches first came out, where they would glow in the dark and you could see them at night. Some of you probably don't know that there was a time when that didn't happen, but there used to be a time when you didn't have these wristwatches like that, but that was the truth. And so this father excitedly bought his son one of these wristwatches, and it was in a box, and he brought it home late in the evening, gave it to his son, and he said, "Son, this is one of those special watches that you've been wanting where you can actually see it at night." And his son was so excited. So he ran into his bedroom and he went into the closet and he closed the door and he took the watch out of the box and he looked and there was nothing. He couldn't see a thing. So he came back out and he said to his dad, "Dad, this watch isn't any good. It doesn't glow in the dark." His dad said, "Well, son, first of all, you have to expose it to light. Then it will glow in the dark." What an appropriate illustration for us when we think about Jesus Christ in our lives. We have to expose ourselves to the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, the light of the world, so that we can shine forth, so that we can radiate, if you will, the Lord Jesus Christ. And of course, the most powerful way we do that is by what Jesus said here, "Let your light so shine before men that they may see, behold, your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven." What kind of good works are those? All kinds. Not just preaching, not just teaching, not just singing, not just playing, but whatever God has gifted us to do, God wants us to allow that good work to shine forth so that others can see Christ. Some of you may have met a friend of ours who was here several months ago named Preston Lee. Preston was a man who came to Christ late in life. He turns 80 this year. I just got an email from him. He lives in Germany. He was in our ministry there and came to Christ. After he'd been saved about a year and we'd been meeting over and over again and I was trying to help him understand God's truth, he had no idea about anything. He said to me one day, he says, "You know, what good am I?" He said, "I'm 76 years old. What good am I? I don't know anything. I'm not a preacher. I don't play any instrument. I can't do anything," he said. I said, "Preston, that's not true. God's given you certain abilities and he wants you to use those abilities to glorify him." "Well, what is that?" he said. I said, "Preston, you've mentioned to me a couple times how much you love to garden. And you have flowers on the balcony of your little house down in Garmisch. And so we need some flowers around the church here. We need to beautify the grounds." He says, "I can do that." And so he set out to plant flowers and take care of the flowers around our chapel there. You know, it wasn't long until people were coming down the street to the chapel, walking around the building, commenting on these beautiful flowers. And sometimes Preston himself would be out there on his hands and knees pulling up weeds and making sure the flowers look good. And he had an opportunity to talk to these people, and they'd ask him, "You know, are you the gardener?" And he'd say, "Well, I'm just a member of the congregation here, but yeah, I like to do this." And they said, "Well, how much do you get paid?" And he said, "Well, I don't get paid anything. I do this for the glory of God," he would say. He was letting his light shine, using the abilities that God had given him. He hadn't called him to be a preacher. He called him to be a man who could use his hands and dig in the dirt. I have a brother-in-law who is now passed away, but he was a mechanic for years and years, Kenneth Miller. And I know that Brother Greg met his widow at the funeral about a year and a half ago, I think it's been now. But Kenneth, my brother-in-law, was a mechanic. I've never been a mechanic. I can stand and preach at a car and pray over it and do things like that. But raise the hood and put my hands under there, change the oil, yes, and the filter, but that's about it. Kenneth was a mechanic. That was his gift, his ability that God had given him, and he used it. He often helped me fix my cars. He wasn't a preacher. He was a mechanic. And so God allows each one of us, and he says to us today, the Lord Jesus looks at each one of us and says, you are the salt of the earth, and you are the light of the world. What a privilege that is, and responsibility. He says, I want you to let your works, your good works, shine forth so that ultimately, not you, but God will be glorified. Isn't that your desire today? No matter what we do, that God will receive the glory. And if that's not our motive, then we need to confess that and forsake it and do what's right. God wants to receive the glory as we live our lives out for Him as salt and light in this world. Let's pray. Father God, we thank You for choosing us, equipping us, sending us forth. Thank You, God, for the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And thank You for the empowering indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Lord. As Greg mentioned this morning, Father, we can only produce the fruit that You want us to produce as we walk in the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh, but allow the Spirit of God to fill us and use us and to produce that which is honoring and glorifying to You. God, help us this week, I pray, as we interact with people who are suffering, people who are confused, people who are hurting. Lord, fill us with Your Holy Spirit, and may our words be such that they are seasoned with grace, that we might minister to their hearts and their lives in this time of need. Grant us, Lord, the filling of Your Spirit each day, each moment, and help us to live as salt and light in this world. Thank You, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.